the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, please. Let's join together in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours to worship you. Thank you for the blessing it is to have the inspired written word of God before us. We're thankful and praising you for a spirit, the spirit of God who teaches us, convicts us, and convinces us that we might know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Help us as we consider your word and worship you in our study of the word, that we would draw near to you and respond properly to the revelation that you've given to us in the pages of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Presidential campaigns employ catchy slogans to characterize the bent of a particular candidate's intentions. And I say intentions. We all remember from 2008, hope and change, along with change we can believe in. And then this last presidential campaign with one simple word, forward. There was at one point some discussion about a period, an exclamation point that went on with that particular expression. In 2008, John McCain chose country first. And in 2012, Mitt Romney chose believe in America. A campaign slogan is based upon what a candidate purports to be, whether they fulfill those expectations or not, or another discussion entirely. As we turn our attention to Luke's record and account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we'll recognize how Luke is portraying Jesus. He presents Jesus without doubt, without question, with great clarity, that Jesus is the Messiah. This is not something that's up for debate. This is not something that is up for a vote. Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, there is a discernible difference between two groups of people. There's a gigantic gap. As Jesus heads toward Jerusalem, there is one group of people that are declaring his kingly office, and another group, as the passage unfolds toward the end, whereas they're in Jerusalem in the temple area, and people are attentively listening, or they're hanging on his every word in verse 48. Meanwhile, there's another group altogether that is not on board with Jesus at all. In fact, in verse 39, the Pharisees say, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples." And then Jesus' prophetic utterance concerning Jerusalem in verses 42 through 44, where he declares that there was a decimation coming upon them because of their refusal to know that this was their appointed hour to receive peace from his kingship as the Messiah. Later on, it tells us in verse 47 that this same religious group gathers together, and they're trying to find a way to get rid of, dispose of the Lord Jesus. We have this gigantic difference in the reception. One group is externally demonstrating allegiance to Jesus, another who is out and out against Jesus, rebuking Jesus. But really, we have these opposing views. But we must note that the people's declaration did not install Jesus into his messianic office. And just as their declaration did not install Jesus into his messianic office, the opposition of the religious leaders did not negate the truth that Jesus was, in fact, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah of Israel. While offices like the President of the United States are determined by the vote of the people or an electoral college, the office of Messiah is one that is determined by the sovereign decree of God Almighty. Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And he's the Messiah, whether you like it or not. He's the Messiah, whether this world likes it or not, he was the Messiah, whether the religious leaders in Jerusalem at the time liked it or not, because it was not up for vote. Slogans matter little. The reality is who someone is, and Jesus is the Messiah. There's an emphasis that builds throughout the book of Luke. The first nine chapters, the phrase kingdom of God is used twelve times in the first nine chapters of the book of Luke. As Luke continues to unveil in chapter 10 through the end of the book of Luke, 34 references to the kingdom of God. It is a major emphasis of the second portion into the end of Luke's gospel. And it's important for the discussion that we have before us today to develop a theological context for Jesus' triumphal entry, or what we call in this day and age Palm Sunday, as we recognize Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a donkey. It had very much kingdom implications. But I want for us, before we dive into that passage, to get a little flavor for this theological context, because it's very important. Luke is portraying, through the power of the Holy Spirit, obviously, what's going on with the perception of the kingdom. First, look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, in two verses, we'll see that Luke's gospel declares that the kingdom has come near. The kingdom has come near. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 9, God's word says this. Jesus is speaking. "And heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." Verse 11. "The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you." And what is this context of Luke 10? Jesus is sending his disciples out to disciple, to spread the message. And he let them know, listen, as you go and you're healing, as you go and you're proclaiming, know that you are presenting the kingdom as near, whether people accept it or not. The kingdom has come near into your presence. Look at Luke 11 and verse 20 as this develops a little bit further, and Jesus lets people know the kingdom is here. The kingdom is present. The kingdom is now, he says. In Luke 11, 20, it says, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." What he just said is, in the process of me demonstrating my messianic office, I'm telling you right now, here and now, the kingdom is here. Interesting perspective, isn't it? Following it a little bit further, look at chapter 17, Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, we see the Lord Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. In verse 20, he says this, or the Gospel of Luke says in verse 20, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" The kingdom of God is within you. That is an interesting phraseology. And many have misrepresented what Jesus is saying here. They say, well, really what the kingdom of God is this invisible thing, and it's really not a visible kingdom. It's something that's inside your heart. The context completely negates that possibility. He's talking to unsaved Pharisees. The best way to translate that is the way like the ESV and the New American Standard translate, "The kingdom of God is within your midst. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is being presented to you. It's within your grasp." It's within your grasp. He tells them in Luke 10 that it's near. He tells them in Luke 11, it's here. He tells them in Luke 17, it's in your midst. But as we look at Luke 19, a little closer proximity to the context that we are in, Luke's gospel gives us more insight to let us know that the kingdom is future. The kingdom is future. Look at verse 11. "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he gives this parable now in Luke chapter 19, verses 12 through 27, and he discusses the fact that this nobleman goes away to receive the kingdom, and then he comes back. Just a little picture of the fact that the kingdom was here. It was presented. It was in your midst. It was in your grasp. But it's still a future event. Some people will portray this as a not yet, or already not yet picture. The kingdom of God came and was presented. Why can we say that with authority, that the kingdom of God was presented? Listen, wherever the king is, there is the kingdom. And wherever the kingdom is, there is the king. It tells us in the New Testament, in particularly in the book of Colossians, that God has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, his beloved son. I am part of a kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. He's there. He's seated on the right hand of the Father. That does not negate a future, millennial, earthly, visible kingdom. The reality is the kingdom has come. It came in their midst. It presented itself because the king was there and the people rejected it. And that's really what we have in our passage this morning, as we see Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48, where Jesus is presented as the messianic king, the king who was promised and the promised Messiah. Now, to cover verse 28 to verse 48, you can already know before we start, we can't get into all the nitty-gritty. We can't cover every detail of the passage. So we need to observe the big picture from verse 28 to 48. And what we'll see is that these verses portray the reality of who Jesus is. He is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the King. We'll see that in verses 28 through 40. Jesus is the prophet. We'll see that in verses 41 through 44. And Jesus is the priest, verses 45 through 48. Now remember, just a little context here, the term Messiah comes from the Hebrew term Mashiach. Mashiach. And it simply means the anointed one, or one who is anointed. It is the precursor to the New Testament term Christ, or the Greek word Christos, which also means the anointed one. So the Old Testament portrays for us this position, this office of Messiah, by demonstrating it's one who was anointed. And we see through the Old Testament that there are three offices that are anointed in the Old Testament: that of prophet, that of priest, and that of king. Prophet, priest, and king. All offices that are anointed throughout the Old Testament. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of these offices. He is the promised Messiah. He fulfills the role of the king. He fulfills the role of the prophet. He fulfills the role of the priest. Oh, there have been many kings. There have been many prophets. And there have been many priests. But none of them have been the prophet, the priest, or the king. That is unique to Jesus alone. And Luke's gospel portrays that for us very clearly and very beautifully as we enter into this passage. Now, we're in Luke 19. Let's look at verses 28 and following. We'll note this first section here. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' Of course they would say that. Who wouldn't say that when their colt is being taken? And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." As we behold this scene, we can see two distinct groups, two different responses. And as, again, we behold the whole passage, we'll see this dichotomy throughout. Matthew's gospel tells us that a very great multitude was gathered. Here we just see the multitude of the disciples. But there's a great multitude that is gathered together, and they are proclaiming, they're praising God. They're praising God for the works that they're seeing in the person Jesus, and then they declare him to be the King. They were hanging on his every word, it tells us in verse 48. It says in verse 48, "And were unable to do anything," the opponents, "for all the people were very attentive to hear him." And the word there has the idea of hanging on every word. The people were hanging on his words. All the while, the religious leaders were emphatically opposed to Jesus. Look at verse 30, and we just read it. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Verse 47, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him." There's opposition. And that really is what we see throughout this whole passage. We see those embracing and those opposing. But right in the heart of the passage, there's something very telling. Because we may get the impression here at the approach of Jesus into Jerusalem that the people are all in favor of him. But Jesus sees right through that. That's why we have in the heart of the passage, verses 41 to 44, this message. Look what it says in verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is not just about the religious leaders here. This is about a whole nation that by and large saw Jesus come in, presented as Messiah, made an external appearance of embracing, but did not truly embrace him as their own Messiah. They followed the promptings of their religious leaders. Real religious leaders would have prepared their people for the coming of the Messiah. Real religious leaders would have seen the surface response of the people and tried to encourage them with
surface
the truth
response to say, of the people.
Yes, that is the Messiah. Yes, that is the one that was to be coming. Yes, that is the one to respond to. Yes, that is the King. But these spiritual leaders, these religious leaders, undermined and decimated the faith, even though it was just a fledgling faith. They undermined and tried to disintegrate the faith of the people. Listen, this is a true test of spiritual leaders. Do they try to draw your attention and point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do they try to point you toward something else? You can know whether someone is a good spiritual leader or not. Are they pointing me toward Christ? That person is pointing you in the right direction. Or are they pointing me toward some other way? Some other important thing? Some other means of gaining spiritual value? Anyone that points you toward spiritual value and it does not involve at the heart Jesus Christ, that person is misleading you. And they are a terrible spiritual leader. If it's not Christ only always, that person is not leading you in accordance with truth. Oh, they may be able to tell you things about Jesus, but when they start adding in things that are not in accordance with truth, you can know they're undermining their very message about Jesus. There are millions of people, yea, probably billions of people, that know that there was a historical Jesus. There are millions of people, yea, billions of people, that know that Jesus is God. There are millions of people, yea, probably billions of people, that know that Jesus died on a cross to bear the sins of the world. And yet they add into their message of salvation personal effort, and the work of the church. Paul says that is another gospel, and they should be anathema. Not the people who follow, the people who proclaim. Be careful what you laud. Be careful what you applaud. Because a person leading some group of people toward the lake of fire is not someone to applaud. Be very careful, ladies and gentlemen. A real spiritual leader says, it's Christ and it's Christ only. It's all about Him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to get to the Father except through Him. That's what a real spiritual leader does. And the spiritual leaders in this context are pointing away from Jesus. They are poor spiritual leaders. So the context is set. There is a presentation of the Messiah. He was not looking for their vote. He did not need their affirmation. He was coming toward Jerusalem, being presented simply as this, the Messiah of Israel. We see this first section, verses 28 through 40, that Jesus is presented as the king. Jesus could have walked into Jerusalem. He walked everywhere. He was walking all the time. But there was a point to be made. Jesus had a point on God's sovereign calendar to enter into Jerusalem, not any old way, but on a lowly donkey. He had a sovereign appointment, and he sovereignly set the stage. How did he sovereignly set the stage? We already read this. He said, go into this village. There'll be a colt there. It's tied up. Untie it. And if someone says, what are you doing with the colt? Say, the Lord has need of it. Don't worry, they'll give it to you. And lo and behold, this is the experience. Now, if that doesn't tell us anything from Luke's accounting, then we're missing the point. You and I can't say, this is exactly what's going to go on. You're going to go to this place, they're going to say this, you're going to respond this way, and here's the result. There's already an implication in Luke's gospel that Jesus is sovereign. But that's just the beginning of it. Because there is great kingly imagery in verses 35 and 36. Look there with me, please. Verse 35. It says, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the roads. We have this imagery. The first image is that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Very interesting experience. Now, interestingly, in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1, David sent Solomon on David's own donkey into Gihon to have the priest anoint him as the king of Israel. That was in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 35. But even more astoundingly, and more importantly to the context here, in the book of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the Messiah is set. The scene is set. The Messiah would come. He would enter into Jerusalem to redeem and restore Israel. And the words are like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so we have this imagery. As Jesus rides toward Jerusalem on the donkey, we have this imagery of Solomon being anointed when he gets to Jerusalem, or Gihon, which is in the area of Jerusalem. And then we have this messianic passage, certainly from Zechariah 9, about the Messiah riding in on a donkey. And here Jesus fulfills that imagery for us. It just is pointing to the fact that he's the king. There's a second bit of imagery here, and that's the people spreading their clothes or garments on the road. When a subject spreads their outer cloak on the road before a coming king, it is a sign of submission. You're the king, I'm not. Here, let me demonstrate externally my submission to you. I'm going to place my outer garment on the ground in front of you, and you can ride right over it with your donkey. That's submission. Just one image of this from the Old Testament, from 2 Kings 9, where Jehu is called the king. It says, as they were anointing him king over Israel, then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. Jehu is king. Just what's going on? They're taking their outer garments off. They're flinging it down, saying, you're the king and we're not. We are your loyal subjects. Jesus is presented as king. He comes riding in on a donkey. Not only does he come riding in on a donkey, people are throwing their garments in front of him so he can ride in. That's just the beginning. That's just the imagery. How about the direct proclamation of the people? The people proclaim that he is the king. They proclaim his mighty works in verse 37. Look there with me. Verse 37 says, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So they're praising God for the mighty works. These works were those that accompanied the Messiah. Just for a little cross-reference, if you're jotting some notes down, Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 6, lets us know about the images and the works that would be associated with the Messiah. Healing the deaf, healing the blind, making the lame walk. These are signs of the kingdom from Isaiah 35. And the people are recognizing this. These mighty works are the works of God. And so they're praising God because Jesus is that Messiah. And they proclaim his rightful position as Messiah in verse 38. We've mentioned this already, but we're going to do it again. Verse 38, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The proclamation is from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where the Bible says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. He starts off with that concept of save us. You see that in verse 25 on the screen behind me? Save us. In other Gospels, how is that conveyed? There's one word that conveys that word, save us. Hosanna! We know that the crowd said this. It's not recorded for us in Luke, but they do record, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is one of the Hillel Psalms, the praise Psalms. And the people would be singing the Hillel Psalms as they marched toward Jerusalem on the Passover. Now, the Passover, in the context of Luke chapter 19, is just 4 days hence. The preparation is on Thursday. The Passover takes place on Friday. And so the people are already in this mindset because Passover is coming. And they're already starting to make their preparations. Their mind is already turning there. And so this Psalm 118, this Hallel Psalm that is sung at the Passover, it was already reminiscent. And they see Jesus in this imagery coming down the descent of the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem. And they're saying, this is the one. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is clearly presented as the king of the kingdom of God. These crowds are acknowledging that very fact. And yet the religious leaders, the ones who should have been more aware of it than anyone, the Pharisees, they said, "Lord, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them. This is inappropriate. This is wrong." I love Jesus' response. You know what Jesus' response indicates? Jesus' response indicates one way or another, whether it's this generation or it was 10 generations from now or 10 generations previous, someone was going to proclaim. You want to know why? Because this was the appointed hour. It was time for me to enter into Jerusalem on a donkey to demonstrate that I am the king of the kingdom of God. And so if these would not cry out, guess what? The stones themselves would cry out because this was the hour. It doesn't make any difference. This is no popular vote, ladies and gentlemen. This isn't, oh boy, I hope that they'll believe me. This is simple presentation. Jesus is the king, whether you like it or not. The same is true today. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Lord. You can acknowledge it, or you can deny it. But that doesn't change the fact. Your approval does not change the reality. However, your embracing Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as the Lord, Jesus as the King, changes your reality forever, doesn't it? It doesn't change him. He is who he is. In fact, one time God said that about himself. I am who I am. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Jesus let everyone know he was everything that God purported him to be. Your acknowledgement, my acknowledgement, your denial, my denial, doesn't change him, but it does certainly change us, doesn't it? Jesus is the king. You can have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and as a result, it'll change your eternity. These could have embraced him as their king, and it would have ushered in some form of a kingdom, an earthly kingdom. But it wasn't God's time for that, was it? Because whatever God's timing for something is, guess what? It comes to pass. This isn't like, oh, shucks, I really thought it was going to happen when I sent him the first time. God knew what was going on. His timing is always impeccable. And so the king is presented, and the people have their response. So not only in this section is Jesus presented as the king, but next, we have a front row seat to Jesus operating in his messianic office of prophet. Because not only is Jesus the king, Jesus is the prophet. Look with me again at verses 41 through 44 as we see Jesus in his messianic office of prophet. It says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Moses spoke in the book of Deuteronomy of another prophet that would come, a prophet that God would send, one that the people would eventually hear. This picture here in verses 41 through 46 reminds us. It reminds us of Jeremiah in verse 41, the weeping prophet as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. It reminds us of all the prophets in verses 42 through 44 as the prophets came, prophet after prophet. What were they doing? Warning the people. Turn from your ways. Turn toward your God. Do what he's asked you. He has made a covenant with you. You're his covenant people. But he's fulfilling his end. Live in light of your covenant relationship with God. The prophets came time and time again presenting their responsibilities, and they would not. And so Jesus comes like one of those prophets of old, declaring the truth. The prophets all warned Israel. The problem is that the people did not respond to God's revelation. The people of Israel, both in the days of the prophets and in the day of the prophet, is similar to a problem that we have in this day and age. Your parents will relate to this. Your children are playing with toys over in the corner. They're doing their thing. And the mommy says, "All right, kids, I want you to do this, this, and this." They heard, but they were so enraptured with what they were doing that they didn't actually listen. And you can hear words. Hearing words is not the same as listening to words. Words go in one ear and out the other. We know that expression. But when we're listening, we hear the instruction. It makes some form of a resonation in our brain. It makes an impact, and there's supposed to be some kind of a response. But the people, they were hearing, they just weren't listening. And Isaiah spoke about this. Jesus spoke about this. Hearing you will hear, but you won't understand. Seeing you will see, but you won't believe. Why? God had some special plans for these people. When we reject God's revelation, listen carefully, please. This is essential. When we reject God's revelation, we reject God. When we reject what God is portraying through the person of Jesus Christ, we incur judgment upon ourselves. That's exactly what's going on in this passage. Oh, this was the time of your peace. He pictures this beautifully with some special elements of language here in verse 42. He says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things which make for your peace." It really seems almost like not a complete sentence for us, because it's a second-class condition in the Greek. It's an if in the second class, which expects a negative. So really what Jesus is saying is, if you had known but you did not, if you had known that this was the hour, that God had a plan for you, but you did not, you didn't know, you heard the words, you had read the words on a page, you had some form of an expectation, but you didn't allow that to implant itself in your real mind, soul, and will. And so you didn't know in verse 44, you didn't know the time of your visitation. Darrell Bach made a great comment about this. It's a sobering comment. He wrote, "The price for missing the Messiah's visitation is the dark visit of another potentate from Rome." The potentate spoken of as coming from Rome, as Jesus portrays in these words in verse 43 and 44, is Titus, as he led the Romans into the city and absolutely decimated Israel. Talks about them setting up mounds and coming up into the city. It talks about the fact that they're going to lay it flat, that there was not going to be one stone upon another. These things all took place. Jesus is prophetically uttering. He is forthcoming with God's truth. He's telling them, you didn't do what you were supposed, you didn't respond the way you were supposed to respond, and as a result, you're incurring judgment on yourself. Isn't that the role of a prophet? Isn't that what the prophets did time after time? They come in, they warn, they tell them God's truth, and the people had a response. That's what a prophet does. And Jesus here is being portrayed as a prophet. And Jesus' prophetic message is this: rejecting Jesus comes at a cost. You could say it this way: rejecting God's revelation comes at a cost. but very specifically rejecting Jesus, comes at a cost. Let me ask you, do you embrace God's revelation? Do you embrace what God actually says, or what you kind of hope that he said? See, God has given us very clear instruction. Do you embrace the reality that Jesus is the only way to the Father? How about with the hard things in life as we deal with a conflicted society, the hard truths that we experience in a changing culture, when the state wants to redefine marriage contrary to God's revealed word? Do you stand your ground? Do you say, no, I'm not ashamed of what God has said. Do I not like someone that is homosexual? I don't not like them. Can I put a stamp of approval on their activity? No, God condemns that activity. And so we can't redefine marriage just because a changing, shifting world wants to redefine marriage so that everyone can feel comfortable in whatever condition they want to live. This is the kind of thing where the rubber meets the road. Do you realize this? We live in a changing society. When it's easier for two people to live together out of wedlock, is that what we do? It might be easier, but do we respond to God's revelation that says that is not an appropriate way to go about things? God's revelation makes an impact on us, and our response is we respond in accordance with the light that we've received. But not Israel. And not many in this world today. In fact, there are many professing Christians that kowtow to the changing culture and kowtow to their own emotional needs and their own physical needs. And as a result of that, they make decisions that are abysmal and contrary to the word. It's a rejection of the revelation. It's a rejection of God. It's plain and simple. We can almost hear, it's not said, but we can almost hear in the background the proclamation of God the Father. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. As he proclaims, listen, how many times would I have gathered you together, back in chapter 13 of Luke, would I gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not? How many times would I have restored you? I would have come as a redeemer, as a restorer, but you would not. Why? Because the people rejected Jesus. They rejected him as king. They rejected him as prophet. There's a third facet here in this passage, beginning in verse 45. Let's look, please, at verses 45 through 48. It says, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. That's to this point. As the Passion Week goes along, he becomes less and less popular. As the religious leaders continue their undermining and dismantling of Jesus the Messiah, and slowly but surely, people are distancing themselves. At this point, attentive. Later, we remember another proclamation of the people, don't we? What was it? Crucify him. Crucify him. It just shows the fickle nature of their current state that's recorded for us in Luke 19. Jesus here is portrayed as the priest. Now, you can look at this and you could say, well, I don't see priest here. And that's okay. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. This section could really bring further implications of Jesus' kingly office, because you'll remember a number of the kings of Israel, or Judah really, were used to cleanse the temple. You remember Josiah in 2 Chronicles 33 and 34. He cleansed the temple, so we can see maybe a kingly reference here. And we know the prophets and their interest and their passion toward the temple. You'll remember Haggai saying, you're dwelling in your paneled houses, and the house of God dwells in desolation. What are you doing? So the prophets had a zeal for the house of God, but as we consider the priestly ministry and we consider the temple, who was it that conducted the worship there? It was the priests. And so at least we have an implication here, at the very least, of Jesus' priestly office. In this scene, he makes reference to two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. In the first one, he states that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. For all the nations is how Isaiah records it. And then in the second, he makes reference to Israel corrupting the temple. He says, you've made it a den of thieves. Instead of making the temple a place for true worship, they made it a place of corruption and thievery. They did the exact opposite. Jesus had come to set that straight. He came to set that straight. And there's implication for this earlier in Jesus' ministry. Remember he was talking with the Samaritan woman? And she said, oh, the Jews say you worship in this mountain. We Samaritans, we say we worship in this mountain. Which worship? Which mountain? This one, that one? Jesus said, the hour is coming, and now is, where true worshipers, they will worship God in spirit and in truth. What that means? Everywhere and always. Everywhere and always. That's where the real worship takes place. Worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus came to set this temple setting right. The book of Hebrews gives us a clear picture about Jesus' priestly ministry. We don't have time to dive into it, but just give me a couple of moments here to let it wash over you, and it'll be on the screen behind me. Jesus came as a great high priest, or the great high priest. And as our great high priest, he was not a high priest who could not be touched or sympathize with our weaknesses. But remember, it says, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. This is Jesus in his high priestly ministry, isn't it? As the book of Hebrews unfolds further, he is superior in chapter 5 to the Aaronic priesthood. They used to make sacrifices for themselves and then for the people. Jesus went in once. He made sacrifice for the people. That's Jesus in his high priestly ministry. Jesus is the high priest of a unique priestly order in chapter 7, the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is not just a priest. He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Bible tells us that he always lives to make intercession for them, meaning the people. And his high priestly ministry is based not on the old Mosaic covenant. It's based upon the new covenant. And so his ministry is altogether better. But he did come as a priest, didn't he? But yea, he did not come just as a priest. Jesus came as the priest. The priest. He is the priest. There's no question to the legitimacy of Jesus' perfect priestly ministry. Some will embrace him. They'll embrace him because they'll realize that there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, while others will seek alternate means of relating to God. The question is not whether others embrace him, though. The question is whether you embrace him. Do you embrace Jesus, the great high priest, the one who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him? That high priest, the one who offered himself without blemish and without spot, a perfect sacrifice that was pleasing to the Father, that high priest. Have you embraced him? This passage does not leave the decision to a popular vote, does it? In fact, if it did, it would have been down with Jesus. This passage simply proclaims Jesus as the Messiah. It was a divinely appointed time for him to be presented as who he really is. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Whether you like it or not, he's the promised king. He's the promised prophet. And he's the perfect priest. Let me ask you, how will you respond to him today? How will you respond? Will you worship him? Will you abide by him? Will you hang on his every word? Or will you respond with cold indifference? Or worse yet, will you respond in hard-hearted rejection? Listen, to embrace and to worship him results in salvation of the soul. And this is the intended visitation of God upon his people, the salvation of the soul. But know this, ladies and gentlemen, to reject him as the only God and the only way to the Father results in God's condemnation. If they had known their hour, but they didn't. If they had only known that God was bringing forth a visitation of salvation, instead, the visitation was one of destruction upon the nation of Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem. Well, I think that there's a very, very clear picture there of what happens in an individual's life. When they embrace Jesus as Savior, there is a visitation of salvation, the salvation of the soul. If there is a rejecting of Jesus' visitation, oh, there's still a visitation. But it's a visitation of condemnation of the soul. And what we want to do as a body, what we want to do as a church, what we want to do as leaders in this church, is we want to point you to Jesus Christ. And we want to help you to make the right choice, to respond to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the only prophet that matters, the only priest that matters, the only king that matters. We want to help you respond. And I challenge you, maybe you've never come to the place where you've embraced Jesus Christ as the Savior of your soul. Well, today we want to help you to do that. We want to help you to do that. When we close with prayer and we sing our last song, and all of that is over, we want to challenge you. If you've never embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior, we want to prepare you for the visitation of God so that when he comes and visits you, it's a visitation that you can rejoice in because he saved your soul, and not the counterpart, a visitation that requires judgment in the eternal lake of fire because you have rejected his Son. We want to help you embrace him. So when this last song is over, we want to invite you to come forward. There'll be some people up here that want to show you from the scriptures how you can make that choice to embrace Jesus the Messiah because you know it's the truth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you've done. Do your work in our lives, each one of us, that we might respond properly to Jesus the Messiah. We pray this in his name. Amen.